Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we will read verses 14 through 16 this morning. Romans chapter 15, we'll begin reading in verse 14. There the word of Christ says this. It says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and are able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, knowing that what you desire more than anything else, Lord, is that we would offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. But that, Lord, for us to be offered to you, Lord, we must be righteous. Lord, we must be sanctified. We must be set apart. And Lord, we know that this has happened because of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, who has washed us from all of our sins and cleansed us from all of our iniquities. But Lord, we know as well that we need to daily live for your glory. Lord, live a holy and a righteous life so that our worship of you is not in vain. Lord, we do not want to be those who honor you with our lips, but whose heart is far from you. So Lord, teach us today the nature of true worship, that we, Lord, would be presented to you as an offering, Lord, that has been sanctified by the Spirit of truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage, the apostle is assuring his love for the church and reminding them of the purpose of his ministry among them. We remember all throughout Romans, he has spoken very directly to them. He has given to them straightforward truths. He has corrected some errors that existed among them and has spoken to them in a very bold manner on various points. However, this bold approach is not owing to a desire to berate the church. He is not one who just likes to be harsh and bitter, but rather it was for their good. Right, to sanctify them so that the church would be a pleasing offering to God. Right, this is his desire, is to present the church, and especially the Gentile church, to God as a pleasing offering. Right, and in this we see that the ministry of the apostle, the purpose of his ministry, is united to the purpose of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right, the goal of the ministry of Christ and the goal of the ministry of the church should be united in one purpose, in one goal. So we must ask then, especially on this Resurrection Sunday, as it relates to man, why is it that Christ died for us? Why did he die for us? Certainly, we know that Christ died ultimately to bring glory to God. But as it relates to us and comes to us, what is the purpose of Christ offering himself up for us? Well, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him, being our Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin, though he, Jesus Christ, knew no sin. God treated him as if he was a sinner. God punished Jesus as if he were a sinner, even though he was an innocent man. Even though he lived a godly and a righteous life, a holy life, and he never committed any sin. Yet God treated him as a sinner, and God did this so that in Christ, we, the church, might become the righteousness of God. We who have no righteousness might receive righteousness, obtain a righteousness that comes not through our works, not through the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith for all of those who believe in Christ. And those who belong to Christ, his bride or his brothers, his people, they must be like Christ. And we know from Matthew chapter 5, that only the pure in heart shall see God. And there is nothing further from what we are by nature than pure in heart. We are not pure in heart, but we become pure in heart through the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. Christ is righteous, so we must be righteous. His people must be a righteous people, and this cannot be obtained through human efforts or human works. We must be made righteous through the power of God, and this God has accomplished for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we sang earlier, from Psalm 110, verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power in holy garments. We will possess holy garments, which are none other than the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in terms of our position or standing before God, we are, at the moment of our salvation, we are considered righteous in the sight of God by faith. We have the righteousness of Christ given to us, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is who we are in our standing or in our position before God. But this is not the end of our righteousness. God also wants this to be true of us, this righteousness to be manifested in our daily lives, in the way that we live, in our practice, so that there is a consistency between who we are in Christ and how we live before Him. We are the children of God. Then how should we behave? We should behave like children of God. It is not fitting. It is a contradiction for a child of God to behave like a son of the devil. In the ministry of the word by the apostles, which is then carried on in our own day through the preaching of the word of Christ, right? The ministry of the apostles and the prophets is intended in the church to support and to advance the righteousness of Christ among the people. First, by calling them out of darkness and into light, converting them by the power of the Spirit, and then secondly, by sanctifying them through the Word and through the Spirit. And in this way, the death and resurrection of Christ is fulfilled among us. For Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. So let's go again to Romans chapter 14, and we'll see how the apostle is describing his ministry among them and what is the purpose of this ministry that he wants to fulfill amongst the Gentiles. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Here he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. The apostle, though he has written boldly to them, is telling them that he's not unsatisfied with the church. He's not disappointed in them. He does not consider them to be worthless, to be useless, to be a lost cause, to be failures. So even though he's been urging them to live a godly life, they are not to conclude that he thinks that they are failures or a disappointment. But on the contrary, he is satisfied concerning the church, meaning he is pleased with their faith and with their progress in the Christian life, that they are living consistent, godly Christian lives. He sees evidence of the grace of God in them, and he is satisfied that they are indeed true believers who love the Lord and are seeking to live a life pleasing to God. And because they have proven themselves to be faithful, then he is certain that they will receive his letter with humility, with meekness, and make whatever corrections are necessary. So just because someone admonishes another, even if the admonishment may be strong and bold, does not mean that that person is disappointed in them or finds them to be an utter failure. We can be both pleased with the progress made by our brothers while at the same time desiring and seeking to bring forth more godliness, more righteousness, more conformity to the image of Christ. And this is always going to be the case, right? Because none of us will ever reach perfection in this life. No matter how advanced we are in the Christian life, we all still have room to grow. So that he is satisfied means that he is pleased with their faith. He's pleased with their progress in the Christian life. That he is admonishing them shows that he desires that they have a greater conformity to the image of Christ. And this is how it will be in the church at all times, right? As long as we have true faith, we're wanting to live a godly life, then we should be pleased with what we see amongst ourselves. We should be satisfied with these things, but we should never be content to rest on our laurels and think that we've arrived in the Christian life. But we should always be encouraging and admonishing one another to press on, to reach greater heights, to have a deeper maturity in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:6 says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Right? He already possesses the gift of God. It's already present in his life, but what does the apostle want? He wants it to grow stronger. Fan it into a flame, right? The fire is already there, but make it burn hotter, right? Make it grow greater so that this gift that is in you is manifesting itself in greater and greater ways. Or as our Lord Jesus Christ says in John 15, every branch in me that does not bear good fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. John 15, 2-3. Every tree, right, that bears good fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more good fruit, right? This is the way that we should be. And this is what the apostle is communicating here. He is satisfied regarding the good fruit being produced by the Romans in the church, but he also wants there to be more good fruit. He wants there to be an abundance of good fruit. And notice here that he calls them my brothers. Though he is their apostle, and in a very true sense, he is a father to them, right? He is a teacher and an instructor. And in terms of his position, he outranks them, right? He is an apostle and they are not apostles. But here he addresses them as his brothers, which shows that he is also on an equal footing with them in terms of his salvation, in terms of the grace that he needed, in terms of the inheritance that they will all receive together through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he addresses them here, not in terms of his rank, but he addresses them in terms of their commonality, in terms of them being fellow brothers, fellow heirs of the kingdom of God, which is a reminder to them and to us that just as we need grace, so the apostle needed grace, right? Just as we need our sins forgiven, so he needed his sins forgiven. Just as we need God to give us strength and to help us in our Christian life, so he needed these types of things. Just as we are not perfect, so the apostle even was not perfect, but was still growing in his Christian faith. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and this should be an encouragement to us because we all stumble in many ways. We should not be satisfied with that, but we also must remember that in this life, we are all striving toward the goal, and we'll never reach the goal until we are made perfect by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. There the apostle says, he has not obtained it yet. He has not been made perfect yet. But he presses on. He presses on, and the way he presses on is the same way that we have to press on. Through faith in Jesus Christ, by depending upon the grace of God and the strength of God. So he's not expecting them to do something that he himself is not doing, right? It's not like he has the easy way and they have the hard way. He's on the hard way as well, and he is an example for us to imitate and us to follow in the Christian life. And he is a fellow brother, a fellow pilgrim, a fellow sojourner and stranger who is pressing on, and so we must follow him. Now, what is he satisfied about them? He says, I am satisfied, first, that you are full of goodness. Full of goodness. Now, this goodness cannot be a natural goodness. For naturally, man does not have any goodness, right? By nature, we are children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. As it says in Romans 3, verses 11, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Or in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. But here, he says that they are full of goodness. So in what way are they full of goodness? Right? Well, with believers, we are full of goodness because of the work of God. Right? And by goodness here, he doesn't mean good old boys. He doesn't mean a neighborly person, but he means spiritual goodness, true goodness, good works before God that proceed from the Spirit of Christ within us. True goodness before the sight of God. And this cannot originate in man. It does not come from the will of man. It does not come from the efforts of man, but it must come to us from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. So if there is found goodness in a man, it must be the result of the work of God's Spirit within man. It is the grace of God that changes us from being people who have no goodness to being people who are full of goodness, which is how he describes them. Full of goodness because we are filled with the good, holy Spirit of God. And what kind of fruit does the Holy Spirit of God produce in us? He produces good spiritual fruit, the good fruit of righteousness to God. And here he says, these believers are filled with goodness. They are full of this kind of goodness, meaning that their lives are bearing witness to their faith and to their salvation. For in our salvation, God transforms us. He takes us from being children of darkness to being children of light, sons of the devil to being sons of God. We are transformed from being wicked men to being righteous men. This is what happens in our salvation. Therefore, there will be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Commonly, you will hear people say, well, we're no better than other men. In a sense, yes, we're no better than other men naturally, but by the grace of God, we better be different than other men. We better be better than them because we have been changed. How can we not be changed if we have the Spirit of Christ in us? How can we remain the same as what we were in our former life? We cannot be like other men. Right? Wicked men do not have any goodness in them. But if we are true believers, then we are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ will produce good fruit in the lives of God's children. So how can there not be a difference? And a difference that manifests itself in noticeable, obvious distinctions in the way we live, contrasted with the way an unbeliever lives, seeing that a believer is filled with goodness while an unbeliever is filled only with sin. Is there not a difference between a thorn tree and an apple tree? One produces thorns and the other one produces apples. Right? A good man out of his good treasure of his heart brings forth good. Right? A wicked man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. A man who is full of goodness will produce good fruit, while a man who is full of sin will produce sinful fruit. And in this way, the children of God will be obvious. They will be distinct. Right, there will be a distinction, a separation between the children of God and the children of the devil, not only on the day of judgment, it will be made there when Jesus separates them, but even in this life, it will be manifested by their fruit. Didn't Jesus tell us? You will know them by their fruit. Malachi chapter 3. Yes, this is taught even in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was taught that there would be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Malachi 3:16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." Right? Meaning repentance and faith. They are believers, right? Then verse 17, what does God say? "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." There will be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And here, this distinction will manifest itself in this life because the righteous are full of goodness, whereas the wicked are full of sin. Secondly, notice that he says they are filled with all knowledge. Filled with all knowledge, not meaning that they are filled with perfect knowledge, but they are filled with sufficient knowledge, the knowledge of God. We know he cannot mean that they have perfect knowledge, for even the apostle himself confesses in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that he does not have perfect knowledge. He says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." In this life, all of us are growing in our knowledge. We do not have perfect knowledge, but here he says that they are filled with all knowledge, meaning that they have true knowledge, right? Sufficient knowledge concerning spiritual realities. This is what the Bible teaches us. It equips us with all of the knowledge that is necessary for life and for salvation, so that we know how to be reconciled to God and we know how to live a life pleasing to him. The knowledge of God, of his nature and of his perfections, right? The knowledge of Christ as the only mediator between God and man. The knowledge of the gospel and the various doctrines related to it. The knowledge of the Spirit of Christ and how it is that he operates in the life of a believer. The knowledge of God's holy will, of how it is that we live a life faithfully before him. They have this knowledge. They have everything necessary for life, for godliness, for salvation, for reconciliation through faith in Jesus Christ, and they know how to live a life that is pleasing to God. This is the knowledge that they are filled with. And just as they have goodness, so they also have knowledge. And these two things go hand in hand. They always go hand in hand. Knowledge and goodness are inseparable. You cannot be full of goodness without possessing true knowledge. And one cannot possess true knowledge and that knowledge fail to produce goodness in his life. Also, it should be pointed out that this knowledge, just as goodness, comes from God. Amen. No one can be filled with all knowledge through his own aptitude. So it's not that they have high IQs. It's not that they scored high on their ACT test or that they've been educated, that they've gone to the finest schools, and this is how they possess this knowledge. This is not the way we obtain the knowledge that comes from God, right? Being filled with all knowledge requires more than simply using the mind. Now, it's not less than using the mind. We have to use our mind in order to come to this knowledge, but it takes more than our mind. More than simply using the powers of our intellect, it takes the Holy Spirit of Christ. Amen. The Holy Spirit of God must teach us these things. He must be our instructor for us to obtain this knowledge. The Spirit is the one who interprets spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:13. So it takes the Spirit of Christ. Now again, that being said, no one will be filled with this knowledge without reading their Bible, right? Without studying the Bible, without meditating on the Bible. We don't obtain this knowledge by watching TV. It doesn't come in that way. However, at the same time, it takes more than simply reading it. We need the Spirit of Christ to teach us. There are many unbelievers who can read the Bible and they can understand the concepts that are there, but they don't have all knowledge because they don't believe it. They don't believe it. Only the Spirit can teach us in this way. So we must then diligently, methodically, repeatedly, over the course of life, read our Bibles cover to cover. But we must also at the same time pray that the Spirit of Christ would teach us and that he would reveal these truths to us and teach us in the inward being. That he would be the one who will guide us into all truth. And when he does that, then we are filled with all knowledge. Third, notice, they are full of goodness, they are filled with all knowledge. He says, thirdly, that they are also able to instruct one another. They have reached a level of maturity, a level of conviction and clarity concerning the truths of the Bible, concerning how to live a godly life, right? They understand doctrines correctly and they understand righteousness correctly to the point that they are able to help each other, to instruct one another in the things of God. And this is what we should desire in the church, that people would grow into maturity and have a grasp and an understanding of the content of the Bible and how to rightly apply it to various situations so that when we are faced with some dilemma, we have many instructors who are able to accurately teach us the ways of God. And in this way, the church in Rome has excelled and surpassed the church that is addressed in the letter to the Hebrew Christians. Notice Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, the apostle does not give this commendation to the church here, but rather he rebukes them because they're not able to do these things. They should be able to do it, but they have not arrived at this maturity yet. Hebrews 5, verse 11 says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For by though this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Here he tells them they ought to be teachers, but they need someone to teach them again the basic principles of the oracles of God. How are they going to be able to teach others when they are not even sure themselves? They're wibbling and wobbling on this doctrine and that doctrine, so they can't teach anyone else because they don't have stability. And so he has to come and give them stability before they're able to help others, right? We can only instruct others when we have conviction. Conviction that we rightly understand the word of truth. But when we have that conviction and clarity concerning the Bible, and this should be the goal of all of our ministry. The ministry of the word is given to the church so that the people will clearly, accurately, with conviction, understand the truths of the Bible, so that we are not like children tossed to and fro by various winds of doctrine, so that we have stability and maturity in Christ. And this is what the Romans are like. They, he says, are able to instruct one another. They have come to a level of maturity and understanding that they have a strong grasp. They have an accurate understanding of the doctrines of the gospel and of the holy will of God, so that they are able to teach one another, admonish one another, encourage one another, right? And they're able to do this because they are full of goodness and they are filled with all knowledge, right? If we're not full of goodness, then we are not fit to instruct others, because then we're a hypocrite. If we don't have knowledge, then we cannot instruct anyone because we don't know what we're talking about, right? We're a fool and we shouldn't open our mouths because what we're going to say is not going to be beneficial to anyone. But when a man is filled with goodness and when he is filled with knowledge, then he is a benefit not only to himself, not only to his family, but a benefit to the entire church and even a benefit to the world, because he's able to rightly instruct people in the ways of God, both by his example of goodness, but also by the words that he teaches men the true knowledge of God, right? And this knowledge is knowledge of God that comes from the Bible, right? So it's not any human philosophy, no human wisdom. He's not talking about psychology. He's not talking about sociology, any of these types of things that are from the world and from the devil. He's talking about true knowledge of God that comes from the Bible, right? That's the knowledge that we need, and this is what we need to teach each other and instruct each other in. The wisdom of God found in God's holy word, which again, we're not going to have unless we're reading our Bibles and reading them correctly. We have to read our Bibles and read our Bibles correctly through the power of the Spirit. Okay, verse 15. He says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God." Here, the apostle, though he is satisfied concerning them in regards to all these things, he has also written to them very boldly, right? He has not held back from declaring to them the whole counsel of God, even though many of his points of declaration, he says, have been very bold, right? Boldly speaking to them. He's not sugarcoating anything. He's not beating around the bush. He's not walking on eggshells, but rather, he is giving them what they need. And he's not concerned whether he upsets certain persons in the church. But on those points that need to be addressed for the good of the church, he has written very boldly, which is often the contrary way of things are dealt with in the church today. Right? Whatever needs to be addressed, no one wants to talk about because they're afraid of offending anyone. When in reality, when some issue comes up that needs to be addressed, we ought to be very bold and we should address it with what the Bible says. And that's what he's done. He has spoken to them boldly by way of reminder, to remind them of these things. And we remember, as we've gone throughout the book of Romans, there have been multiple times where the apostle uses this refrain, right? By no means, right? Should we do evil that good may come? By no means, right? He says, should we sin in order that grace may abound? He says, by no means, right? So on many points, he replies with this retort, right? By no means, may it never be. How could you even think in this way, right? This is not the way we should be. And he's written this way on many topics that have the potential to be offensive to men, right? Because they're no different than the men of our own day. And do not men find the doctrine of election to be very offensive? Do not men of our own generation find the doctrine of sin to be very offensive? Do not men in the churches today find the doctrine of sanctification, that we have to live a godly life, they find that to be very offensive? But he's spoken about all of these things. And he's spoken to them very clearly, very boldly, with no ambiguity. All right, he's not talking in vagaries. It's very clear what he believes, and not only what he believes, but what he expects and demands that they believe as well. And why did he do this? Not because he loves controversy. Not because he wants to cause a ruckus in the church. But he did it for their good. For their good. Because it's necessary, it's needful for their salvation. Everything in the Bible, written to us, given to us by God, is given to equip us. There's not one word in the Bible, not one verse in the Bible, right? Not one doctrine taught in the Bible or one commandment in the Bible that God gave just because he felt like talking. Everything here has been given to us for our benefit, so that the man of God may be complete, may be competent and equipped for every good work. And if we hold back from giving the whole counsel of God, then we are withholding from the people the very things that God has given to them for their salvation, right? For their good. And that's why we cannot do this. As it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This is how we must be in the church. Whether it's the public ministry of the word or in the private conversations that we have amongst one another, there will be times, especially when sin is manifested, right, when some issue arises, that boldness is required. And we have to have the courage to say what needs to be said, even if those things are hard. That's what the apostle did. He did not shrink back. A minister who will not boldly speak the truth because he's afraid of offending someone, he's worthless. He's a worthless shepherd, for he deprives the people of what they need for their own salvation. And a friend who will not speak to his friend and say what is needful for him, even if it requires boldness, is not a true friend. Because the Bible tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Well, the apostle is a faithful minister and a true friend to the church. A faithful friend because he spoke boldly to the people by way of reminder. Right? By way of reminder. The truths that he was proclaiming to them were not new truths that the Romans had never heard. These were things that they knew, things that they were familiar with, but he's reminding them of these things. And this is what we need in our own Christian lives as well. We do not need new, novel ideas. We don't need anything new. We need something that is old. We need the ancient paths where the good way is found. And we need to be reminded of the same truths over and over and over again. That's what we need in the churches. Whenever there's some new philosophy, new methodology, some new way of doing this or that, and it's all the rage in the churches, we should be suspect of those types of things, right? Now we're going to be able to do God's will because we have this new model, right? This new booklet, this new idea, this new program, and it's going to really get us all together, and now we're going to be able to fulfill all that God has required of us. But this is not the case at all. We don't need these new things. We simply need to be reminded again and again of the same truths that are found in the Bible, Right? The ministry of the word does not consist in introducing new ideas and concepts, but simply repeating and reiterating the same truths over and over again. And this is what the apostle was doing among the churches. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Not only was the apostle Paul doing this, but the apostle Peter as well. All right, so we have the apostle to the Jews and the apostle to the Gentiles. And both of them are doing the same thing. So that's what we should do, right? That's what we should do. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Right there, he says, I always want to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, even though you're already established in these things, as long as I am in the body, I'm going to keep reminding you of these truths. We never move past the simple truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. We don't advance beyond these things. We need to be reminded of these things over and over and over again. Also, while we're in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." There again, he reminds them that he is stirring up their mind by way of reminder. He wants them to remember. Remember the predictions of your prophets and the commandment of Christ that came to you through your apostles. And why you need to be reminded of this is because scoffers are going to come in the last days with their scoffing. That there are going to be false teachers that rise up in every generation, and they're going to seek to lead us away from a simple, pure devotion to Christ. And we need to be reminded of the truths of the gospel in the simple devotion of Christ so that we're not led astray by these scoffers who want to deprive us of these things. Also, just as the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, we can also say the spirit is willing and the flesh is forgetful, right? Very forgetful. We tend to forget. So we have to be reminded. We are like children in this life. And what do with our children? We have to remind them over and over and over again to pick up their shoes, right? To clean their room, to hang their towels up, right? To do these types of basic things, you have to remind them over and over again. And so we have to be reminded. We need to be reminded, and this is what he's doing. He's writing to them boldly by way of reminder. Because of the flesh, we are prone to neglect and to forgetfulness, so we need constantly to be prodded, to be reminded of the basic, simple doctrines of the Bible. Right? The Bible, from cover to cover, is teaching the same truths over and over and over again in many different ways. And so this is what the apostle is doing among them, reminding them because of the grace given to him. So then we have to ask, what is the purpose of this ministry? Grace given for what end? Verse 16. He says, "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." The grace of God was given to the man Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, primarily for the Gentiles, right? Not that the apostle Paul did not have ministry among the Jews. We know that he had ministry among the Jews, and not that any of the other apostles didn't have ministry among the Gentiles. We know that many of them, they did have ministry among the Gentiles. But of all the apostles, the apostle Paul was the one who went to the Gentiles more than the rest of them, right? He outworked all the rest of them because of the grace given to him, and he was the one that went into many areas where no one had ever been, and he first preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and God called them out of darkness into light through the ministry of the apostle Paul. And he is rightfully called, according to his own title, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 11:13. He says, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I am the apostle to the Gentiles. And why is he an apostle to the Gentiles? Here, he describes his ministry as priestly service of the gospel of God. The apostle was like a priest who served in the temple in order to promote and ensure that the worship of God was pure and undefiled. And in this way, he is like a priest who is serving the gospel of God. Now, when he calls himself a priest here, he does not mean it in the sense of a Roman Catholic, where a priest is an intermediary between the worshiper and between Christ. He doesn't mean it in this way. He can't mean it in that way because he'd be contradicting himself. Right? All true believers are priests before God. All true believers has access to God through our great high priest. We only have one high priest, and that high priest who is over the household of God is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we have no need of any human intermediary. We don't need to go to a man so that we can get access to God. We need to go to the man, Christ Jesus. He is the only one, the God-man, and we go to God through him. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. In any tradition, any church, any faith, any practice that teaches us that we have to go to men in order to go to God is false. That is a false religion, and they are idol worshipers because they are putting men in the place that belongs only to Christ. And whenever we give to men that which belongs to Christ, then we are worshiping men. And it is idolatry, and we cannot practice these things. Here, he's not saying that he's a priest in this sense. He's using this as an illustration, right? As a metaphor to describe his ministry, right? Calling himself a priest in service of the gospel, he simply means that he is a servant of Christ who has been commissioned to serve the Gentiles so that the offering of the Gentiles might be pleasing to God. Just as a priest in the temple served God by ensuring that the worship that was offered was acceptable to God. If someone brought a diseased animal, a good priest would say, get it out of here. If they brought a blind animal, a lame animal to offer to God as an offering, he would not accept those things from their hands, but would rebuke them and tell them, this is not a fitting offering to give to God. Get rid of it and bring something that is pleasing to God. And in the same way, the apostle has been given his ministry for the sake of calling the Gentiles out of darkness and into light, and then furthering their maturity in Christ so that they might present to God pure, undefiled worship. And what is the offering that the Gentiles will present to God? We'll turn back to Romans chapter 12. What is the offering that we are to offer God in our worship? Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here, our spiritual worship is when we present our bodies as living sacrifices, meaning that we present our whole life to God, consecrated, set aside, sanctified for the service of God, for the worship of God. Our lives are the sacrifice. Our lives are the offering that are to be made to God. And true spiritual worship of God consists primarily when we offer body and soul to God as his servants, when we come in humble submission to him. Now, there are outward forms of worship, but it is only when we are first offering ourselves to God that then whatever we do before God is pleasing in his sight, right? We offer prayers to God. We sing praises to God. We give gifts to God, right? In whatever way we are worshiping God, it is only acceptable to him if we are first offering ourselves to God, our lives, in humble submission to his will. Then when we bring our gifts to God, then when we give our service to God, it is pleasing in his sight. But if one is praying to God while cherishing sin in his heart, God will not pay regard to his prayers. If one sings praises to God while living in sin, right, in vain does he worship God, because he honors God with his lips while his heart is far from him. If one brings a great gift and offers it to God, a monetary gift, or he gives some great thing to God, some offering to God, while at the same time practicing evil, then God will not be pleased with it. We must first offer ourselves to the Lord, then our worship is pleasing to God. And how do we offer ourselves to God? What is the first step? It is repentance toward sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and then from the moment of our conversion, desiring and seeking to live a godly life that is pleasing to him and that brings him glory. This is religion that is pure and undefiled before God. And this is the way it's been since the very, very beginning. This is not new. It's not novel. It's not after the day of Pentecost. It's not after the resurrection of Christ. This is the true worship of God from the beginning until the very end of time. Let's go to the beginning. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. This was taught all the way back in the first or the second generation from Adam. And we have to ask then if Abel knew and understood these things, and if God expected Cain to understand and know these things, then who would have taught them? It had to be their parents, Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve had to know these things as well. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." Notice there, he had regard for the man Abel and his offering, and he had no regard for the man Cain and his offering. So the one was a pleasing worshiper who brought a pleasing offering. The other one was a defective worshiper who brought himself a defective offering. So why is it that Abel was pleasing and Cain was not? Well, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It says, By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. What was the difference between Cain and Abel? It was faith. It was faith, right? It was faith that made Abel's offering pleasing in the sight of God. And it was the absence of faith in Cain that made his offering displeasing in the sight of God. And we were reminded, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So what then does the apostle want to produce in the Gentiles? What is this priestly service to God that he wants to perform among the Gentiles? He wants to produce faith in them. Faith working through love. Faith that produces good works. True faith. This is what he is working amongst them for, in order to bring forth, to elicit faith from the Gentiles. And in this way, the offering of the Gentiles is acceptable to God, because then and only then are they sanctified by the Holy Spirit of Christ. His ministry then is about presenting the Gentiles to God as true believers who have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Those who have true faith manifesting itself through righteous living. And faith and sanctification, both of these are produced by the Spirit of Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And then John 17, 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This is what the apostle is doing. He wants to produce faith and sanctification in the Gentiles so that their lives are presented to God as an acceptable offering that has been sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. Now, we might say, well, only God can do this, right? Only Christ can do this, which is true, right? Only Christ can produce faith. Only Christ can sanctify a man. But the apostle is not working independently of Christ. Amen. The apostle is being worked in through Christ. Christ is working through him. Christ is using him as the instrument to call the Gentiles to faith by the preaching of the word, and then to further sanctify them through the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the same word. And this is why he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but he sent me to what? To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this way, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the word by the shepherds of Christ should be one in the same. Amen. To present to God a people who have been born again by the power of God's word and who have been sanctified by the power of God's word. And then and only then, when true faith is among us, and this true faith is manifested through our good works, right? True faith, faith without works, is dead. James chapter 2. Only then is our offering acceptable to God. Only then is our worship acceptable to God. And this is what we must pray that God would do among us, that he would sanctify us by the power of his Spirit, through the power of his mighty word, that whenever the word is among us, that it would fall upon fertile soil and that it would spring forth and bear much fruit to the glory of God. So then let us pray to this end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you of how it teaches us, of how it is that we can become acceptable in your sight. Lord, knowing that no one by nature is pleasing to you. But Lord, in our sin, Lord, we are very displeasing. Lord, we have your anger and your wrath. Lord, that you are turned against us, Lord, because of our own sin. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you have provided a way that sinful people like we, like us, Lord, that a way for us to be made righteous in your sight. Lord, not through our works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, the righteousness that comes by faith for all who believe. And that, Lord, in this way, you have made us an acceptable offering to God. Lord, that you have set us apart and sanctified us, Lord, for your service, Lord, for your purposes, Lord, that we might be a fragrant aroma to Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for this work that you have chosen, Lord, to save us, Lord, to make your Spirit reside amongst us, Lord, to cause us to believe and to repent of our sin, and Lord, to walk in newness of life. Lord, we pray that we would not be those who are deceived, Lord, who honor you with their lips, but whose hearts are far from you. Lord, may there be consistency, Lord, in our life, Lord, both in the words that we say, but also the heart that it proceeds from. Lord, fill us with all goodness. Lord, fill us with all knowledge. And Lord, help us to grow into maturity so that we would be able to instruct and to teach one another. And Father, we pray that you would constantly remind us, Lord, of those truths that we need, Lord, that we so desperately need in order to walk with you and to persevere, Lord, to endure to the very end. Lord, may this church be acceptable to you. Lord, may you find true faith among us. And Lord, we pray that we would walk, Lord, according to your righteousness that is revealed in your word. Lord, thank you for your ministry. Thank you for your Spirit. Lord, thank you for your apostles and your prophets that you sent, Lord, to instruct us in your ways. And Lord, may we ever walk according to their knowledge and light. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.